Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we ask that at this time you will enable us to come under the weight of your word, Father. Indeed, the Spirit says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Father. As we think about this phrase and those words, Lord, we ask that you'll enable us momentarily to set aside any burdens, concerns that we have in our hearts and minds, Lord, to have full attention toward your word, and that your Spirit would open up our mind to help us to understand what it is that you want us to learn. What do you want to teach us from the text here today, Father? We thank you for those in Christ who have gone on before us, Lord. Their lives have been recorded and preserved as a testimony to teach and to instruct and to guide us today, Father. Help us to have hearts that are teachable and that are receptive to your word. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your copy of the scriptures. I invite you to join me in turning to Acts chapter 11. We move into a new chapter here now. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, and beginning with verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your whole household may be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If, therefore, God gave them the same Spirit as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." We look at this narrative today, and we may think that, well, we just read this in the previous chapter. So two things. One, either there's not a whole lot to glean here this morning, or this is going to be a very short sermon and we're going to get out here early. Okay. Wrong on both accounts. There is actually some good substance, some good principles for you and I to glean, and they cannot be contained in a 10-minute sermon. But we'll be ready in time to watch a Super Bowl, so don't worry. We look at the text here today. There's actually two key things for us here to look at this morning. Aside from the narrative, what we are going to look at here today is, once again, full inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ, equal standing with Jewish believers. But the other thing that we're going to look at here this morning is the doctrine of repentance. What does Scripture say about repentance? What repentance is, what it is not, the means of repentance, and what repentance actually looks like. So we break this narrative down here. Let's just start with the accusation. And your notes say 1 through 2. It should actually be verses 1 through 3. That is an error on my part. Peter is asked to give an account of what has just happened here. In law enforcement, you're told that report writing is simply, it's a summary of facts. You are not to interject your personal feelings, what you think or what you feel. If you submit a report containing your feelings and what you think and feel but can't prove, your supervisor will send the report back to you and suggest some revisions and resubmit your report. Stick to the facts. We'll sort out the matter here later. But this is what Peter is essentially doing. I notice here in verse 1 Now when the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, in other words, before Peter even made it back, word had traveled very fast. Gossip and rumors is really a strong term, isn't it? Growing up in church life, my dad used to always say, I heard it on the prayer chain. Give it a sanctified account or a sanctified understanding of gossip and rumors. Before Peter even made it back, word had reached the ears of the believers in Jerusalem and Judea that these Gentiles had now received the word of God. Last time we saw this, it was the Samaritans who had received the word of God. And that was sort of a little bit easier to bear with because they were, after all, half Jewish. But Gentiles, well, that's going to be a problem here. And in order for you and I to understand why this is such a huge deal, it's because we need to understand that Jewish people in this time are still living under the mindset of come out from among them and be separate. You know, we don't have to go any further than the book of Judges to see what an absolute disaster it was on the part of the nation of Israel to drive out halfway part of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and decide to embrace this, let us all coexist together, only to get caught up with their idolatry and their pagan worship, and their gross immorality. We could look out through the course of the Old Testament history to see the failure on the part of Israel to accurately and rightly separate themselves from the nations. We could, for example, read the book of Ezra, chapters 9 through 10. We could look at, for example, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, and one of the key elements of revival in the nation of Israel was that the Israelites had intermarried. And in some occasions, key leaders within the nation of Israel. And in some occasions, the priests had intermarried with women who were not Israelites. They were pagan. And then they had children with them. Some of them weren't even speaking Hebrew, let alone having any affirmation of worshiping the one true God. And so Ezra and Nehemiah have to confront the issue and in an extreme measure tell these Israelites, you need to send these women and these children away. Now that's an extreme example, but we know that throughout the course of history of Israel, they know what had happened when they only did partial obedience and intermingling with the Gentiles. Those were hard lessons that they had to learn. So it should help us understand why these Jewish believers are very quick to get in Peter's face to want to know why you went into the home of Gentiles and you ate with them. This is the accusation. The report, and granted this is a review they're here this morning, but Peter, in according to verse 4, explained it to them in order from the beginning. In verse 4, first of all, Peter was praying. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Let's stop right there. That's good to this Jewish audience. You're supposed to pray. Prayer is a command in Scripture, but prayer is also a privilege. Prayer is where we reflect our dependence on the one true God. Prayer is where we bring our requests, our petitions, where we intercede on behalf of others to God. Prayer is where we worship and where we adore the Lord. So Peter is praying. That is a good thing. The previous narrative chapter said he was praying in the sixth hour. We see also here, and again this is in verse 5, Peter was in a trance and he had a vision. Now in Jewish culture, having a vision, that was a good thing because at times God communicated with his people by way of dreams and by way of visions. Dreams and visions at times, they were serving as a form of guidance to God's covenant people. At times, dreams and visions were sort of a way of God warning his people, perhaps, of some sort of danger that they may be in. Dreams and visions were a way of to maybe affirm God's covenant people that he was indeed with them and that they were his people. So he is having a dream. He's having a vision here. And that is a good thing. Notice here also that Peter carefully observed the elements of the vision. That was good because if God is trying to communicate to you by way of a dream, it's very important that you pay attention to the elements because even though there's a lot of symbolism in here, it's imperative that you understand what the meaning of this dream was. So that's good. He's observing. And we have the contents of this here. Once again in verse 5, he says, I saw a great sheet. And it was descending. It was an object that came down from heaven. And it had four corners. And he says, the sheet, it came to me. And when I observed, I looked into the sheet. Verse 6, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. So he's observing the careful elements of the dream. It doesn't state it specifically, but it's implied that amongst all the animals that are in there, there are some unclean animals that were off the dietary chart for God's covenant people, for Jewish people. He hears a voice. That's a good thing, and it's no ordinary voice. The voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." We talked last week that Peter has a bad habit of telling God no. We have no less than three occasions in Scripture where Peter tells God to his face no, and in this particular setting here, the last time a prophet told God no at Joppa, that didn't work out too well, and his name was Jonah. We all know his story. Peter hears the voice. He tells him to rise, kill, and eat. Peter's response, "Not so, Lord. Nothing uncommon or unclean has entered my mouth." At this point here, Peter's audience is probably saying, "Good for you. Stick to your convictions. We don't eat unclean food. That's one of the things that makes us distinct from the Gentiles here." But then the response, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common. What God has called clean, you must not call unclean." We see as the narrative continues to unfold here, verses 11 through 14, Peter received visitors, and it was almost simultaneously after hearing this voice, and it appears Peter knows who he's talking to because he addresses him as Lord. Peter receives these visitors, and what's interesting here is not one name is mentioned. We know in chapter 10, well, this is Cornelius, but Peter is using the terms men and man here. And we have to wonder if perhaps Peter is beginning to understand that rather than viewing them distinct as Gentiles, those people, us, Hebrews, maybe Peter is beginning to see that all human beings are created to be God's image bearers. Maybe perhaps Peter is starting to understand that we are to afford human beings a certain amount of dignity. That's what separates us from plant and animal life. He receives these visitors, and as the visitors are telling him why they're here, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is assuring Peter that he should go with these men and he should doubt nothing. Peter verifies this, and again, this is interesting. When we get into verse 15, it says, "As I began to speak," guess what? The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter didn't necessarily go with the intention of seeing or making this happen. He was summoned before Cornelius to explain what this dream and this vision that Cornelius had, and Peter's explaining about Christ, how he came, how he died on the cross, he was punished in our place, how Jesus died, how Jesus rose from the grave, and before he could even finish what he wanted to say, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And he verifies this not only by way of observing the Holy Spirit himself. It was a good thing Peter had six witnesses with him. You know, it's helpful for us to understand in Hebrew culture, there was a value of witnesses. If charges or things of that nature were to be filed against somebody, you better have a witness in order to verify that. Even in the time of Christ, we see the occasion where the Sanhedrin is trying to conspire to entrap Jesus, and Nicodemus speaks up. Is it our custom to condemn a man without hearing him first? Peter verifies by witnessing that he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentiles, his six friends that came with him, Jewish, fellow Jewish people, by the way, impartial. They witnessed the same thing. And of course, when you're in doubt, always invoke a higher authority. Peter remembers the words of the Lord. This is a reminder for you and I why we immerse our minds in Scripture. This is why we do Scripture memory. This is why we have our children in our ministries here work on Scripture memory. Verse 16, Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You can find this traced throughout the Gospels. In fact, we could go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So as Peter unfolds this narrative, simply explaining in order what had happened, answering the accusation that you went into the house of Gentiles and you ate with them, here's the big takeaway for you and I this morning. Again, we talked about the significance of Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ. This is a huge, extremely huge, significant event throughout the course of redemptive history. And it's helpful for you and I to understand why this was so controversial. This would not be the only isolated time that we see in Scripture where Gentiles and Jews in the same body of Christ would become a problem. This issue would be revisited again, and we look forward to, for example, Acts chapter 15. We know this is the Jerusalem Council because there were Jewish people who felt it was absolutely important for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so we come back once again to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Are we saved by faith alone? Are we saved by the merits of Christ? Or is there something that you and I have to do to enhance what Christ has already done in order to secure our eternal destiny with Christ? This is a problem that the early church had to wrestle with. And in all fairness, this was a genuine struggle for them to think through. If we're bringing Gentiles in who did not grow up with the law and they didn't grow up with our traditions, are we to impose some of these things, these practices on them? Throughout the course of that discussion in the book of Acts, we read that not only did they finally decide it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised, they did decide for deference for our culture. Your culture is accustomed to eating unclean foods and that we would view unclean, things that have been strangled and things regarding blood. We ask that you, out of respect and deference for us, because that's a struggle for us, Jewish people, please refrain from doing those things. And the early church mutually agreed. They maintained their unity. It's not only the only time that we would see this in here. For example, Romans 11, Paul has to explain that, yes, indeed, Gentile believers brought into the body of Christ, you are the wild olive branch that's been engrafted to the vine. And yes, God has been extremely gracious by breaking off other vines. These are unbelieving members within the nation of Israel. But because you've been grafted into the vine, don't let that go to your head. If God is capable of breaking off branches in unbelief, He is capable of breaking you off as well. And so He's reminding these people, as Gentile believers engrafted in the body of Christ, you are one. Don't let that go to your head. The heart posture of humility is what's important here. This would continue to be an issue of Gentiles and Jewish believers within the body of Christ. We find this in Galatians chapter 2. And of all characters to read about here, it's Peter. There was an occasion there where Peter was fellowshipping and associating with the Gentile believers. But when those of the Judaizers, those that were Jewish believers came, he felt the enormous social pressure of, you're hanging out with Gentiles again. And so Peter withdrew, separated himself from the Gentile believers. And that narrative unfolds by way of this. Paul's there, and he sees it. He says, I confronted Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. He referred to it as hypocrisy. And that even Barnabas got caught up in this as well. And so we see that this was a genuine struggle in the early church, Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. How do we live together? How do we worship together? Paul in Colossians would have to remind that church there that whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're free and whether you're slave, whether you're a barbarian or a Scythian, you are all one in Christ. In a simple reading, for example, over the book of Hebrews, and again, this is not a confusion over how should Jewish and Gentile believers function within the body of Christ. These are Judaizers. There were false teachers that would try to corrupt the church by saying that you have to go backwards and observe elements of the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And so the writer of Hebrews spent considerable time addressing these matters by pointing out that Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the sacrifices. Christ is our Passover lamb. And so great means was taken to explain the difference between justification by faith alone. Things of those matters. It was hard in the early church, and we may not appreciate that because we weren't in that time, in that culture. It is wise on your part and mine to study church history. We can learn a lot about church history. History indeed repeats itself, and whether we're talking world history or history within the church, we can learn many things throughout the course of church history, and I would encourage you, find something of interest, a time period, a character, something of that nature, get into a study and begin to read up on church history. Full inclusion of the Gentiles, that's the first great truth that we look at. The second one is this, and this is found in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The doctrine of repentance, repentance to life. This is an area of soteriology, of the doctrine of salvation that's worth your time and mine to study and to understand properly. The Greek word, as it's used here, is metanoia, and what it means by implying it's a reversal. That may not be really too helpful for us, but the word that is similar to it here is metanoio. It means to think differently or afterwards. It means to reconsider. With these two words, we get the idea that repent means to turn around. It means to change. We need to change our thinking about who God is, that He is the one true God. You and I need to repent. We need to change our mind about who Christ is. He is the Son of God, and He came to make a propitiation for your sins and mine. Jesus was punished in your place and mine. We are to change our mind about that. Those are the technical terms. Sometimes the working definitions will help you and I understand what these concepts and these teachings mean. John Calvin wrote about repentance. He gave us a working definition. Repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and an earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old mind, of the old man, and in the vivification of the Spirit. So when we think about repentance, what repentance means, what it is defined, it helps you and I to understand what repentance is in order to understand it better. We may have heard the phrase, or maybe we grew up in a tradition that said, all you have to do is just believe. All you have to do is just believe. And I think we know the intent behind that. Yeah, we need to believe who God is, and we do need to believe who Jesus is. But if that's the furthest that we go, then we are missing far more. You see, faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. Scripture gives us an account of what repentance is not. Repentance is not, for example, it's not worldly sorrow. I read the passage earlier about the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what are you calling me good for? There's only one who's good, that's God. The rich young ruler really didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He just kind of wanted to come and boast about His accomplishments. And what did Jesus do? He reviewed the law. In fact, it was the Ten Commandments. He reviewed those to him. And what is the rich young ruler's response? I've arrived. I'm your guy. I have kept all these things from my youth. Jesus, being the Son of God, knows all things with perfect knowledge. There's one thing that you lack. And think about this for a moment. The rich young ruler. This isn't a story. This is a real man that came. There was only one more thing that he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That was all you and I had to do to inherit eternal life. I'll sell all my bikes, okay? I'm there. It's all you have to do. Sell everything that you have and come follow me. Yeah, he was pretty sad. He left. Nothing in Scripture suggests that the rich young ruler came back or they came to his senses. You see, his identity was in his stuff, was in his money. That's what brought him happiness. We're warned again here from Scripture, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The young man felt bad about what he would have to give up, but he never truly repented. He never really truly changed. We have a very sad account of what repentance is not. Repentance is more than sorrow. Sorrow is part of repentance, but that's not entirely what repentance is. We have the occasion of Judas in Scripture. Judas is an example of worldly sorrow. He knew after the deal was done that he betrayed innocent blood. It bothered him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He had lied, or the charges that were lobbed against Jesus were lies. And he knew that he betrayed innocent blood, and Judas actually came back to the Pharisees. I betrayed innocent blood. Here's the money. Deal's off. Pharisees' response, deal's a deal. It's already done. We got him. We're not giving him back. We're not letting him go. I have betrayed innocent blood. It's not our problem. Judas threw the money down the floor and he ran. And we all know the story of Judas. He hung himself. There is nothing in Judas's life that's been recorded. There is nothing by way of his actions or his words to suggest that he actually truly repented and turned to Christ as his Messiah and his Savior and sought forgiveness of God. You see, feeling bad about sin, that's good that we feel bad about those things, but that's not all what repentance actually is. I think all of us have probably grown up in church life, or we know of people outside of church that when you begin to talk about God, when you begin to talk about heaven and hell, and when you begin to talk about matters about sin, to a certain degree, we'll feel bad about those things. But we'll also quickly change the subject. It makes us feel bad about ourselves. We're faced with a truth and a reality that we just can't ignore. And we can't be Switzerland and play the neutral card. We have to respond to this. And And in some ways, we may know the cost here to follow Jesus. We're going to have to forsake the sin. But man, we just love that sin too much. And we know that that's wrong, and we feel bad. But we'll go back to life as normal, and we won't genuinely repent and turn to Christ. Repentance is godly sorrow. That's what repentance is. So part of it is, yeah, we feel bad about sin, and we should be convicted about those things. But true and genuine repentance is a turning to Christ, and it's a reflection of a life that's changed. Jeff read the passage here about John the Baptizer, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Our works are an outflow of our faith. We have, in one sense, a helpful passage here to show you and I the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had to deal with a number of problems in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. There were a lot of things that were happening in the church that were dishonoring to God. Paul had to confront some very difficult matters. 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to these matters. One of them in 1 Corinthians was a man was sleeping with his stepmother. He had an incestuous relationship with her. And the church tolerated it. And it was common knowledge, not only in the church, but in the community. So much so that Paul says, it's a sin not even named among the Gentiles. And you pride yourself in this and you tolerate it. Paul says, I've already judged him, even though I'm not even there. Expel the immoral brother. And so there were a number of issues that Paul had to deal with. It seems like that man came to repentance later on. And in 2 Corinthians 7, we're looking at what could probably be better understood as a corporate repentance. This was a church in Corinth that had gotten way off track. And beginning with verse 9, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." These are a few characteristics of what repentance looks like. This isn't an exhaustive list. This isn't a list that's in any particular chronological order. But he starts out here by saying, what diligence it produced in you. In other words, you were willing to take the sin matter seriously. This isn't a game, church. This isn't a social club. We're talking about matters that relate to eternal life. If we have indeed been born again to a living hope and we serve a risen Savior, He is our King, then we are His subjects. Our citizenship is in heaven, and there is a standard by which you and I are to live. And we begin to take matters of holiness, personal holiness, we take those matters lightly. When you and I begin to live carelessly in this world and think that it's really not that big of a deal, then that becomes a huge problem for you and I, our own lives. He says, what diligence. You began to take this sin matter seriously. That was an outward sign of repentance. He says, what clearing of yourselves. The accusations that Paul had lodged against them, and some of them were obvious within that church body, they were real charges. They were true. But because they repented corporately, and because as a church they decided, we're going to start living a more godly life, a life that's pleasing and honoring as a corporate body, a church that has a good testimony in the community. We don't want to be placed in the category of like in the Old Testament, you have given the Gentiles great occasion to blaspheme the name of God. We don't want to have that kind of a testimony. We want to be known for all the right reasons. And because of that, and they were willing to take steps to do that, what clearing of yourselves. What a joy to have a clear conscience. He goes on to the next phrase here. What indignation. In other words, there is a hatred for sin. Our culture toys with sin. Our culture tells you and I that sin is fun. It's not that big of a deal. And who wants to live a life that's so restricted and so confined in a life that simply is not fun? These believers here in Corinth realized what sin is. This is a violation against God's holy law, the God of the universe, and to continue to live a life in a pattern of ignoring God and rejecting His law and rejecting His rule over our life, we are, in a sense, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. If we stay on that course for a prolonged period of time, there's good reason to question ourselves whether we're genuinely saved or not. We are to cultivate a heart that is like that of our Lord, and we are to cultivate a heart that hates sin, that does not tolerate it. the next phrase. What fear? Paul may have been referring to an apostolic fear. 1 Corinthians, he says, what do you want me to do? Come there with a stick? I mean, with apostolic authority, he could come there and speak very sternly to them. They may have had a respectful fear of Paul because he was an apostle. The greater ultimate fear that you and I are to have, we're to have a reverential fear of God, aren't we? We are. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace and mercy. He is a God that is so kind to us, but at the same time, He is also a holy God. And He is a powerful God. And we don't have to go through too many narratives throughout the Old Testament to see what happens when God's anger is kindled and His wrath is provoked, and He will respond to people in His wrath. We're to have a healthy fear of God. I don't know how your translation is worded here. Mine in New King James says, what vehement desire. In other words, there was a desire on the part of the Corinthian church to be not only in a right fellowship with the Apostle Paul, the church planner, the missionary to the Gentiles. There was a desire to be in a right fellowship with each other, and that is good and noble. But most importantly, our desire is to be in a right fellowship with God. When you and I are in a right fellowship with God, we can pray confidently, can't we? We know what it's like when we're not walking close with the Lord and we're harboring sin in our life and we're not willing to confess it and repent and change from it. We know that our prayers aren't going any further than the ceiling, are they? They were clear in their mind. They were clear in their conscience. They had a desire to be in the right fellowship with the Lord. What zeal? In other words, they had a zeal to obey, to follow what God had commanded for them as a church. And then noticeably here at the last, what vindication? The idea here, it conveys the idea of justice or perhaps reparations. When you and I think of reparations, we may have to go back and apologize to people that we've offended. Intentionally or unintentionally, we may need to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness. We may need to go back and restore maybe things that we've misused or stolen. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. When Jesus came to his home, he was so happy that Jesus would come into his home, the home of a tax collector. And he tells the Lord, if I've stolen anything wrongly, which, yeah, you've stolen quite a bit, Zacchaeus, I'm willing to repay it sevenfold. That is a mark of repentance. He was willing to make right what he had done. In all these things, Paul writes, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So repentance, what it is and what it is not. Repentance is godly sorrow. It involves, yeah, we do feel bad and we're convicted by our sin, but we're also going to do something about this sin. This is a corporate body here in Corinth. They were going to confess it and forsake it and be in the right fellowship with God. If we're talking about somebody who was not a genuine believer, then yes, we need to do more than to simply believe that God and that Jesus is, but our heart needs to be reflected by a way of repenting, by changing our lifestyle. Why is this such a big issue? Why are we making such a big issue this morning out of repentance and what it is? The early church struggled with the law, and they struggled with understanding how do you balance out law and grace. There are passages in Romans where Paul has to say, shall we continue on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. There was a misunderstanding of the appropriation of the law in the life of a believer. There are some that would view the law as, that is Old Testament. I am a New Testament believer. I'm no longer obligated to live under the law. I live under grace. And how fun it is, refreshing it is to live under grace. We need to be careful with that statement. Early church came up with a term to describe those that would misappropriate the law. It's a $5 word here, antinomianism. Antinomianism from the Greek, it means anti, which means against. Nomos, the law, it means literally against the law. And the way that would look or what that would be reflected like, the belief that God's moral law is not binding upon believers in any sense. Or the belief that a Christian may sin without fear because he is not under law, but he's under grace. We need to be very careful with understanding the appropriation of the law and grace. Are we under the ceremonial law? No. Are we under the moral law? Absolutely. And you will find the moral law correlated in the New Testament. It is to be practiced. We're not to forsake the moral law. This is a challenge in the early church. This is a challenge during the Reformation. understanding that justification was by faith alone and that it's by grace alone, but let's not get too carried away with grace to the point where we neglect the moral requirements of the law. Both are required to be reflected in our lives. Puritan New England, this too was a challenge. At times, teachers would come up with teachings that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And the result of that was grace abusers and people that would name Christ as Lord but yet live lives that are hardly different from that of the world and those that are on the unsaved. We need to understand why this is a serious issue. We need to make sure that we understand why the moral law is indeed, we can harmonize that with life in Christ with grace. We need to understand, too, that the repentance, it needs to be rightly preached and it also needs to be rightly experienced. It's a brief phrase here in verse 18. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. Notice that we don't acquire repentance on our own. Faith is a gift, but so is repentance. I'm going to presume that most of us this morning probably understand repentance as a turning around. I think we get that. But is it possible this morning that maybe for the first time, or maybe we've never considered that repentance is a gift from God? Does our depravity mar us to the core of our being to the point that apart from enabling grace, we're unable to repent in and of ourselves? I believe Scripture speaks pretty clearly about that. The way that we would articulate it is, Lord, you've given us the faith to believe, and you've given us the ability to repent. I believe that our hearts mar us to the core of our being where we're spiritually dead, and unless God makes that first move and enables us to believe and to repent, then we're going to be lost for all eternity. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Paul writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As pastors, we're reminded, and as believers, we're reminded if we have an opportunity to present Christ and to present the gospel with our friends, family members that don't know the Lord, it's helpful for us to word this in a sense that you need to believe. You need to turn to Christ by way of faith, and you also need to repent of your sins. So we have to go further than just simply telling people all you have to do is just believe. If we stop there, that's the category that James talked about. You believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. That type of faith is not enough to save somebody. Faith and repentance, they go hand in hand, and they need to be accompanied together. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 1800s, wrote this, justified people are always penitent people. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Writing further, J.C. Ryle writes, let no man ever delude you into supposing that you can be happy in this world without repentance. Oh no! The longer you go on without repentance, the more unhappy will that heart be of yours. When old age creeps over you and gray hairs appear upon your head, when you are unable to go where you once went, and when you take pleasure where you once took pleasure, your wretchedness and misery will break in upon you like an armed man. Write it down on the tablets of your heart. Without repentance, no peace. Those of us have been redeemed this morning. I think we understand a little bit about faith and repentance. We're all growing to know those things. Maybe this morning, as a believer of Christ, you maybe never thought about repentance as a gift. Maybe you never really thought about the ability to repent, that God enabled you to repent. Maybe these things will deepen your worship and enhance it. Maybe these things will enhance your walk with the Lord and your love and your adoration for Him. I pray and hope that it will. Maybe you're here this morning and just be transparent with yourself. Look at your own heart. I think I've been in church life for a long time, just simply believing, but haven't really truly repented. If that's the case here this morning, my plea to you is to cry out to God and to beg Him to give you not only the faith to believe, but beg God that he would give you the ability to repent. All who call upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you pray with me to that end, folks? Lord God, thank you for the things that you teach us in your word, Lord. Repentance is a deep teaching. Maybe we've just gleaned the surface of it here today, Father. And perhaps as a church body, we haven't really fought further along those lines. We ask that at this juncture and at this point in history and in our church body, that you will continue to do your work and that your Spirit will continue to do his work in our hearts of cultivating hearts that are so receptive and hungry and thirsty for your word, Father, that you'll grow us to be the people that you've called us to be, Father. And if there are some within our numbers here this morning that may not know you, God, I just pray that your Spirit will convict spiritually dead hearts of sin, that you would give those hearts the faith to believe, that you will enable them, Father, to turn and repent to you so that even today, Father, as we begin the month of February, perhaps today, Lord, someone would call in your name and that you would call them into your family, Father, and be so kind and gracious. We love you today, Lord. Eternity is so long. Our time here on the side of eternity is very brief. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Father. May you create in us hearts that have clear consciences, hearts that have been renewed, that have been born again to a living hope, and lives that you can use to be salt and light in our community. We love you today, and we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.